We're looking at God working in Abram's life. Abraham later would be called. And we're building a wall of faith. And we've built with some building blocks. And one is that Abram had a clear communication from God. And then once he had a clear communication, he believed God, and he believed him to the point that it produced action. That action, another building block that we've seen, sometimes requires patience because God doesn't work according to our timetable. It's us that are supposed to work according to his timetable. That's a hard one. And it also requires godliness. They seem to walk hand in hand. And I wanted to add a block today, and this is the block that we're adding today from Genesis 16, if you want to turn there. And it is that faith is not mere fleshly human effort. And we're going to see, all right, we're going to see Sarai, later to become Sarah, take things under her own command and create a crisis that was a problem then and continues to be a problem today. And sometimes, when, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to engage my fleshly effort to get things moving rather than patience and waiting on the Lord and believing him for something. Now, you're going to notice that that building block is a problem, isn't it? We can't build anything else on top of it because it's oddly shaped. And that's what we're going to find today in the text that we look at in Genesis chapter 16 as well. I'm convinced that there is a potential for life-changing experience from Genesis 16 for believers and non-believers also. In Genesis 15, we remember that God made a covenant with Abram. It was an extension of his call to Abram from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, just by way of review. Time has passed and some significant events. In the Abrahamic covenant, God tells Abram that his descendants will come from him, not someone else in his household, and Abram believed God, though the how was not apparent, because his wife wasn't getting pregnant. Sarai couldn't have any children. In the covenant with Abraham, it included his descendants and also an inheritance in the land. When Abram asked how, that's when God went through the ceremony that we talked about, of walking through the sacrificed animals and made the covenant with them, the sacrificed animals that had been split into two. And that was common in those days. That would be a strange thing for us to see, but those that had the ability and were of significant position, this was a common thing. And as God walked through those sacrificed animals, you remember that Abram was asleep in the beginning. He sacrificed and split the animals, then kept the vultures off of them. And then as God began to walk through those animals, making this covenant, Abram was fast asleep. And what we see from that is the covenant between God and Abram depended upon God, not upon Abram and his cooperation with God. There are some covenants that depend upon our cooperation as well. This particular one didn't. In that day, two people making a covenant would pass through the sacrificed, separated animals so as to say, so be it to me if I break my covenant with you. And that was what God was saying to Abram as well. And God continues to be good for his word, though we're a few thousand years beyond that. The third part of the covenant with Abram was the blessing promised to those who would bless him, Abram. As other covenants are made between God and Abram, his descendants, I believe we see a future for Israel with a careful handling of Daniel chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 through 11, also Revelation during the tribulation period and other scriptures as well. But in Genesis 16, where we're at today, Abram and Sarai are not young, all right? Abram's 85, and we know that because the text tells us later that he was 86 when Ishmael was born. Sarah is 10 years younger than him, so she's 75. So he's 85, she's 75. Abram has already shown us that he's kind of wringing his hands of, God, how are you going to do what you told me that you were going to do? But yet he believed God. And what we find in this particular chapter is Sarai took things a little bit under her own control. We're in Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Notice Sarah's thoughts here. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. She's my maid. She's my property. What's hers is mine. That might have been her sole motive here. We don't know. The text really doesn't indicate it. All the commentaries that I read, it leaned towards her taking things into her own hands, almost as if she were wanting to please or wanting to help the Lord. The text doesn't say that. It just says she wanted a child. And it could be that she was wanting to help him. Our Western world doesn't function this way, though, does it? We don't do that. I'm not saying that that it was God's honor that it functioned that way for them. It's just a reporting of the facts that we have. Remember, we're in a very pagan, post-Babylon society here. And why we don't do this today is because our New Testament teaches us that God-honoring marriage is a male and a female, singular and singular. Amen? Good. Louder would be better, but that's all right. Our world has sought to change that, and aren't we silly? Aren't we silly as a society to think that because we legislate something in court or declare it in Washington or promote it in Hollywood, that God is going to walk along with us? Isn't that silly? And so, amen. Sarai, desiring to have a child, gave Abram her handmaid, Hagar, perhaps just to have a child, perhaps to plan to help God out because she was barren at this point. And God had promised Abram descendants, and we've seen Abram wringing his hands a little bit. It would seem, this is my speculation, it would seem that maybe Abram would have had a conversation with Sarai about his covenant experience with God, or at least what he would remember of it, because he wasn't awake through the whole thing. He was awake for some of it, not for some of it. Maybe this is their human plan to have a son or a descendant. It might be that Sarai just had an internal drive to be a mother, but what we see is rather than believing God and acting upon that belief, being led by the Spirit, we're going to find over in Galatians 4 that this was human fleshly activity, even though it might have had God words on it. And sometimes we can do that as well. Put God words on things, thinking that we're going to include him in that blessing, when it could be nothing more than just fleshly activity. And that isn't going to build a wall of faith. Never, ever can anything be rested upon that goes in conjunction with having faith in God. Either way, or perhaps both, this story affects them, the rest of the world, even you and I, up to today, Sunday, March 24th, and whatever future God allows. Matter of fact, in a minute, not to get political, I'm going to mention something that our president did last week that has an effect because of what's going on here. So, verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, or her master, another word for that, became despised in her eyes. And so this woman, Sarai, gave Hagar to her husband. She might not have wanted that. She was property. She did that. And the next thing she's despising Sarai, her master. And then Sarai said to Abram, verse 5, my wrong be upon you. And I'm not going to say too much about that, okay, ladies? But for some reason, she blames him. And it's almost like we're going back to the Garden of Eden today, and maybe that's happened in your house. Let's move on. My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. What are you thinking, Sarai? You're giving this woman to your husband to have a child, and now all of a sudden there's confusion, and you're blaming your husband for it. Enough said. I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And aren't we glad that he's the one that does that? So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. We don't know what she did to Hagar. It might have been a beating. That was fine. It's not fine, but that was okay because she is property. As a matter of fact, when we find Abram's list of things that he had acquired earlier in texts, we find the animals listed even before the men and the women slaves or their servants. But Sarai dealt with her harshly. It might have been an attitude or withholding something, but she dealt with her harshly, harsh enough that Hagar took it upon herself to run away. And that already is a risky thing to do when you're a slave and you have a master. And so she fled from her presence. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And I think, just a parenthesis, I think it's noteworthy that the angel of the Lord was concerned enough for her that he sought her. This isn't Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's not even his wife, who did some things right and did some things that were problematic as well. This is the slave girl. And yet the angel of the Lord found it significant enough that he sought her out by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." It's almost a repetition of what God said to Abram. And here he's saying it to Hagar. And remember, this is Abram's son also. Ishmael is his name. "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael." And when I read that a few times this week, it just made me run over to Jesus' story. "You're with child and you shall call his name." But there it's Jesus. It's almost the same phrasing. "You're with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." Whatever motivated Sarai, her plan has significant complications and implications. It did then, and we still live it today. And as believers, when we wrestle with the flesh or being led by the Spirit, it's the same implication as well. As do ours when we don't wait on the Lord, when our motives aren't right. When we are, if you will, human flesh motivated rather than Holy Spirit led. Even when our intentions might be okay, even when we cloak the things that we're doing with spiritual words or Bible verses or prayers also, we can do all of that and it still be fleshly. As a believer, it's always appropriate to pray and ask God if we should do something, no matter how significant or insignificant we think it might be, and then stop and listen. And see what the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts. And He'll bring phrases from Scripture to our mind. And we know He's never going to tell us or lead us in a way that goes contrary to Scripture. And what we're doing then is we're waiting upon the Lord. Well, Sarai didn't wait upon the Lord. And Abram didn't do any better either. Well, Ishmael was born. I want to read verse 13 and 14 in a bit. I want to finish with that. But look at verse 15. It says, "So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." I want us to see some of the complications that came as a result of Sarai giving her handmaiden Hagar to Abram, this fleshly attempt to be pleasing to the Lord or to have children or to multiply his descendants. Flip over, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we've got Bibles in the back of the pew for you, or underneath as well. Oops, almost got it. Galatians 4. This is a few thousand years later. The Spirit of God inspiring the Apostle Paul. "For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free woman," and that would be Sarai, later to become Sarah. Actually, Abram has more sons than that. He's speaking only of this particular union. Over in Genesis chapter 25, after Sarah dies, he remarries, and he has more sons also. But here he's speaking of the son by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. "But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through the promise," which things are symbolic. And that's why I put over here on this particular block, fleshly human effort. Sometimes in the name of honoring God or believing God, you and I can do things according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. We don't stop. We don't pray, we don't listen, or if we do and we're not patient enough or God isn't working quickly enough, we take things into our own hands and we begin to manipulate situations. That's what she did. And we find over in Galatians that it's symbolic, which things are symbolic. Let's make a comparison of Hagar and Sarai's sons and the situation that we have here in Galatians. One is Hagar, the other is Sarai or Sarah later. Hagar has Ishmael, Sarai has Isaac. Hagar is a bondwoman, Sarai represents the free woman. One is born according to the flesh, the other is born according to the promise. And isn't it interesting that God waited until Sarah couldn't have children physically before she was impregnated with Abram's son? One, it says in the following verses, represents Mount Sinai, or the law and bondage. The other represents the free woman, Jerusalem that now is, or the Jerusalem that's from above. Look at these verses. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is an earthly Jerusalem, which these days has rejected Jesus, speaks about God, but doesn't do what's pleasing to God. Corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. One more comparison that we pull from verse 28 and 29. One is according to the flesh. The other, it says, is according to the Spirit. So there's fleshly activity that I can do in the name of God, never going to be blessed, never going to be able to build upon it, spiritual truth. There's other activity that I do for God that's Spirit-led, that's foundational, that's able to be built upon. The Spirit, through Paul, says to believers, we are like Isaac, the son of promise. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. It shouldn't surprise us if Muslims that are devout to Allah want to persecute Christians, or that they're seeking to take over the land that is over in Israel, though Israel these present days doesn't have their eyes opened in a way that acknowledges who Christ is. He persecuted Isaac then. It's going to happen today as well. Much more is happening in Genesis 16 than Sarai simply giving Hagar to Abram and them having a child. It still affects us today. Were they trying to help God because God had made a promise to Abram and it wasn't happening? Maybe. That's what a lot of commentaries suggest. Maybe not. Regardless, though, this is what we know. When she couldn't have a child because she was not just barren, but when she was beyond the childbearing age, God was able to do the impossible, and that's when Abram knew Sarah, and she got pregnant, and they ended up having the child of promise. When our plan, even if it sounds spiritual, is flesh-driven, complications are always going to be the result, even in the name of God, even in the church, even in ministry. When our plans are fleshly motivated, not being led by the Spirit, it's always going to produce complications. Listen to these complications. Hagar despises Sarai. Sarai blames Abram. Abram sidesteps responsibility. Sarai treats Hagar harshly. Hagar runs away. And Ishmael, a wild man, is born. That's just the immediate complications that they have. And we still have complications in our world. And it also represents the flesh or the Spirit, according to Galatians 4. Those are the immediate ramifications. Nothing about two covenants, Galatians mentions. Nothing about the Islam religion, which would come from Ishmael. And while we're not going to get a lot into Ishmael today, what I wanted to do, because it took too long to develop, I want to do that next week. I want us to talk about Ishmael and where the 12 sons of Ishmael reigned and some of the complications that come. But when we do things fleshly rather than Spirit-led in submission to God's Word, there's always going to be complications. This is what Paul said in Romans 7. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now just stop and think about this for a second. Do you believe that? Or do you think that in me, in my flesh, maybe I can just kind of help God out just a little bit sometimes? when he's waiting too long. That's what she did, and it became a problem. Romans 7 says this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me." We've got that when we're spirit-filled. "But how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. I find then a law that's present, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he steps in and says, there's one and only one who can deliver you, and that's Jesus. And it's Jesus to deliver us from the condemnation of sin. And it's Jesus who delivers us as believers from our own flesh so that we can be spirit-led and pleasing to the Lord as well. So we're introduced to the spiritual discipline of putting to death the members of our flesh. That doesn't mean a physical death. It means my desires, the inner man that I have, the things that war against the Spirit of God, learning to put those to death. Romans 8 says this, "Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage. Remember Hagar? Hers was the bondwoman, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And by that we cry out, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him," I underline that, because sometimes we think that when we know God, life is just going to be way up here, and we're just going to kind of gradually go a little bit higher, and things are going to get a little bit better. But what he says is, if we suffer with him. And so there's highs, and there's lows. And then we get back up here, and then we maybe go back up here, and then there's lows again. And we suffer in the Lord. And God's omniscient. He's aware of what's going on. And yet he doesn't choose to remove that suffering. And sometimes we wonder why. Why is he, if he loves me, allowing me to suffer the way I do? It's because he uses our suffering to conform us to the image of Christ. Even if we don't want it to. Sometimes we begin to ask God to remove the suffering. You ever done that? Something happens and you suffer, and your first response is, God, remove this. I'm your child. I want to live above this. I'm claiming it. Just remove it. And he doesn't remove it because he wants to use it. He wants to use our suffering to conform us to his child, Jesus. Sarai, for whatever motive, took her and took on her own destiny. And Abram's and Hagar's and ours, according to Galatians 4, into her own hands and schemes rather than believe God. And I should add, just like Adam did with Eve in the garden, Abram was a passive follower. He should have stepped up. He should have been the man of God that we have portrayed for him and believed God and said, no, God is absolutely able. I think he learns that lesson when he's willing to sacrifice his son and he recognizes that God is able, it says over in Hebrews, even to raise him up from the dead if need be, but he didn't do it here. And so in Abram, we see some highs and we see some lows, but he didn't step up here. We have said faith is demonstrative. We've got that as a building block. We have a clear communication from God, and then we believe him to the point of doing something. There's a difference believing God to the point of doing something or doing something because I'm not believing that God is going to follow through the way I want him to or in the time frame that I want him to. And that's what Sarai did. James says, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith by your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the physical activity being led by the Spirit is appropriate, but when it's pure fleshly resisting the Spirit, that's when it's not. There are no shortcuts on God's timing, even if we don't understand it. There are no shortcuts on God's timing. Can I note a couple of things? When we try to do things, God things, but not God's way, confusion and conflict always result. I want to give us a couple of examples. like the wife seeking, and wives, you listen, because husbands, I'm coming right after you in a second. I'm in there too. Like the wife seeking to win or influence her husband for Christ through manipulation or through writing verses and putting them in his lunchbox, and he really doesn't want that. And so there's manipulation that's going on, and it's for a good reason. I'm seeking to influence my husband for the Lord or my children or whoever else it might be, but I can't manipulate them into the kingdom of God. John 1 tells us that it's not by human flesh, but we've got to be born by the Spirit. Well, the wife doing that, rather than, like it says in 1 Peter, having a gentle and quiet spirit and winning him to the Lord that way. Likewise, another example, us trying to do things in the flesh, even though they're spiritual sounding, but doing it in the flesh rather than led by the Spirit. A husband demanding submission from his wife. How absurd. Submission is something that's offered. It's never something that's demanded. Submission from my inner man is always got to be offered. What Scripture says, rather than what Scripture says, and even though it's often misunderstood, it's still a biblical truth today, but a wife needs to choose to submit to her husband. And if this husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church, I've got a feeling that the wife would be won over to submission as unto the Lord. It isn't less in responsibility. It isn't less in position. It's absolutely equal. It's just a matter of roles. When a person, another example, when a person or a couple chooses to step outside of God's design for the family, some level of confusion and chaos will happen. Every time, all the time. If a man and a woman, or a man or a woman, choose to step outside of God's design, either early, late, with someone else, same sex, whatever it might be, there's always going to be confusion because we've sidestepped what God has given us and designed for us. So we can be led by the Spirit, or we can be led by our own passions, as pure as we might think that they may be. Rather than, it doesn't mean that that person or those that are involved can't be recipients of God's grace, but guaranteed there will be some level of chaos and confusion. Another example, I'll finish with this one, would be poor evangelism. Evangelism that we genuinely want to influence somebody for the Lord, but we manipulate people rather than allowing the gospel to penetrate their hearts and the Spirit of God to move in their hearts. We're trying to get somebody into the kingdom. We pray for them, we desire it, but God's got to be the one that does the work. Well, Ishmael was born back in Genesis 16, verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. He was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Fast forwarding, this is just a preview of next week. Fast forwarding to Genesis 25, after Abram dies, both Ishmael and Isaac's descendants are listed. I don't want to read the whole passage, but listen to this. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abram. And he names them. These were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Do you remember what God said to Abram? Kings, plural, with an S, will come from you. And they did. And yet when we go over to the New Testament, it says to your seed, not seeds, with an S. Can you see how precise the word of God is? One letter. He said, kings will come from you, and kings did come from him. And it was one seed, and that was Jesus who was ultimately the seed. 12 princes according to their nations. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. As you go towards Assyria, he died in the presence of all of his brethren. I want to show you where they dwelt with a map that's on the wall. And the first map that I've got is just kind of the Middle East in our day and time. We've got Egypt over here, and if we could, this would be the northern African continent, okay? And we find Israel up in here, this small area that continues to be the hot spot of the world, even in our news this last week. And what it says here in Genesis 25 is that Ishmael's 12 princes dwelt in the land that was from Shur to Havilah, and that would be right here, going over here in this way. Where they dwelt in the beginning didn't even overlap with any of the territory that Israel owned or owns today. And yet today, Mecca seems to be the hot spot. The Dome of the Rock seems to be the hot spot. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Look at this next map. A little closer view. Where are we at here? And so it says east of Egypt. This would be where Shur is. They went over this way. And then the next map. And we can see this is where the 12 tribes of Ishmael dwelt in the beginning. And yet today, right in here, is the hot spot of our world. So it's kind of interesting. I want to give us a little bit more on that next week. Sarai giving Hagar to Abram to birth a son, who would be called Ishmael, continues to complicate our world. Not just in the way that Galatians 4 presents it, which is a complication as well, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. There is that, but there is also, his hand shall be against every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Today, the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock continues to be the world focus. And in the Middle East, it's a hot focus. Let me read just a little bit. And I printed a couple of pages for you that might want these. The blue ones are one thing. This is, what is the Dome of the Rock? They're on the pew up here in the front. This is, what is the meaning and significance of the Temple Mount? Let me encourage you, as I always do, when you're reading something and there are Bible verses, read the Bible verses, make sure they're doing what they're supposed to do and filter it through God's Word. God's Word is truth. But as Christians, we believe that Abram was prepared to offer his son as a sacrifice on this Dome of the Rock. And that's kind of interesting, because what the Muslims believe, according to their legend, is that the prophet Muhammad was taken to Mount Moriah by the angel of Gabriel, and from there he ascended into heaven, met the prophets, and then returned. And that's why it's a hot spot, and they don't want to give it up, and we don't, and Israel doesn't want to let it up. And Christians, we recognize the significance of the place, but hopefully we're not worshiping a place. Hopefully we don't think we're just worshiping God when we come to church. When Israel took over the part of Jerusalem after the Six-Day War in 1967, Israeli leaders allowed an Islamic religious trust to have authority over the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock as a way of helping keep the peace. Since that time, non-Muslims have been allowed limited access to the area, but they're not permitted to pray on the Temple Mount. And that's why you have the Wailing Wall that the Jews pray upon. And so if you'd be interested in something like this, I want to make that available. I want to give you something else, but I didn't want to print out too awful much for you today. But if you're interested in this, you text me, and I'll send you a website so you can look at this. And it's a little bit of a preview for next week. It's the 12 tribes of Ishmael and their land, and what they have and how they got it. And we're going to look a little bit into the Old Testament and how some of his sons were the ones that would always come against Israel as well. I find that kind of interesting. Next week, we're going to have a message about that. And then we're in April, and Easter's right upon us. And so we're going to put a parenthesis on this wall of faith that we're building. We're going to have three messages on Jesus's during his last week that he was here on earth. But what I wanted to do today is I want to finish with the two verses that I left out. I want to finish with Hagar's declaration about the angel of the Lord. She was given to Abram. She got pregnant. She was harshly treated. She ran away. And you just don't do that when you're someone's property. And the angel of the Lord meets her. And look at verse 13 and see what it says. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, maybe. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Berdin. And the takeaway that I want us to end on this week is this. We serve, as believers, the God who sees. There isn't anything that you go through in your mind, in your thoughts, in your life, things that are placed upon you. We serve the God who sees. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And maybe if you're going through something difficult, you need to be reminded again, if he sees, why doesn't he take away the difficulty? He says he loves me, and he does. And he's got the ability, and he does. And yet we walk through difficulty sometimes. And I want to remind every single one of us, for the difficulty you're walking through today or the next one that you're going to walk through, and there'll be a next one, you serve the God who sees. I can't sin in secret and him not see. I can't give behind closed doors and him not be aware. We serve the God who sees. And sometimes it's a little painful when he allows us to go through difficulties. At the very least, listen to this, at the very least, God is always using the things that go on in my life to conform me to the image of Christ. If I'll allow him, he's using the things that are difficult to conform me to the image of Christ. He's going to do much, much more with the difficulties that I'm walking through, but for sure he's doing that. And sometimes it's a little painful. But didn't Jesus lead us in that also? Listen to these verses from Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was crying. There were drops of blood, tears, the things that he was suffering. And so he led us even in that as he cried out to the Father. And yet it says, having been perfected, he became the author of our salvation, eternal salvation to all who obey. So what should we do when we're suffering and we don't want to? It's hard. But instead of just praying, God, take it away or make it so I don't have to suffer, maybe our prayer should be, God, in the midst of this, teach me what I need to learn. Conform me to how I need to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Jesus. Listen to these verses. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He can show himself strong and not remove the difficulty that I'm walking through. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear. You're more valuable than the sparrows. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works. I won't read the whole psalm. You should this week. Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways. And then he says later on in that psalm, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Even when I'm going through difficulty, and I might be tempted to think he's abandoned me, because it's not going the way I want. I don't have the patience that I should have. I'm not trusting like I should have. Even then, his thoughts are precious. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You're going through a difficulty? God is still with you. Even if he feels far, go by the truth of the facts. Abram believed that God was going to give him a son when his wife couldn't be impregnated. And even beyond her years, that's when God chose to do it. When, not if, you and I go through difficulties, significant, heart-wrenching difficulties, allow the God of all comfort to comfort you. Have you ever held a child who's hurting and you hold them and they're squirming and they just want out of your hands? Sometimes, as adults, that's what we do. When God wants to comfort us, he's the God of all comfort, but we have to be willing to receive the comfort that he's given us. And Hagar teaches us a tremendous lesson here. You are the God who sees everything. Have I seen the God who sees even me? There isn't anywhere or any place or anything that you're going through that God doesn't see, that he can't use for his glory. Amen. It appears that Hagar received what the angel of the Lord said to her. She returned to Sarai, submitted to her. And then I want to finish with this invitation today. And the invitation isn't to come to the altar unless you're compelled by the Lord, and then you just should. But the invitation is, would you just bow your heads and close your eyes instead of bowing your eyes and closing your head? Is there something going on in your life that is intensely difficult? God sees. Just like he saw Hagar, just like he heard Sarah when she laughed and she said, "No, I didn't." And he said, "Yes, you did." God sees and he knows. And he is the God of absolutely all comfort. And so we open up our hearts, even when it's painful, and say, "God, I need your comfort. I thought you would do this, but you didn't. And I'm going to trust that you're all wise and all knowing and all powerful. And I need to receive the comfort that you want me to have." Would you, if you're in that situation right now, pray to God and ask him to comfort you and to receive the comfort that he's offering you? And if you're not going through that, could I suggest to you that when you have a room this big, this full, there is always going to be somebody going through something difficult. Would you pray for that person and lift them up? Because there is one or some, likely some, that are going through difficult times. And God is the God of all comfort because he sees everything. You're all-knowing, Lord. I am not. I place myself again at the foot of the cross, absolutely needy, needing to receive your mercy. And receive it. Father, thank you that we can learn from Hagar, who doesn't give a good example from Galatians 4, but we can learn from her that you're the God who sees me and everything. And Lord, I ask that your mercy and grace and peace be poured out on those who are in the middle of intense conflict right now. Might not have wanted to be there, might have prayed that they didn't get there, and yet that's where they're at. Would you use whatever we're going through to conform us to the image of Christ? And ultimately, that brings glory to you. And we thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.